Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. First chapter of Colossians. Maybe you've already started training your Bible to fall open to a new place. For a while it was Habakkuk, right? Haggai earlier than that. Now Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Adoniram Judson may be a name familiar to you, maybe not so much, but Judson was perhaps best known as the father of American missions. He was sent out to take the gospel in the early 1800s to a land then known as Burma. Today it's Myanmar. And Judson's legacy in Myanmar still continues to this day. But Judson faced many trials, many hardships during his ministry in Burma, including the deaths of two of his wives, as well as deaths of children while he served in the field. But by God's grace, Judson remained faithful to the Lord's will for his life. About 6 years ago now, and there was a book that was released and published on Judson's life, but it was a little different from the typical book. A number of books have been written, biographies have been written, but this book was a little different in that its focus was on the spiritual life of Adoniram Judson. And really, what it was getting at, the essence of the book, could be boiled down to a question: what was it that motivated Judson to do what he did for God? So if you know Judson's life, it really is a question that rises. What would drive a man, what would move a man to do what he did for the Lord? And actually, the book's title is itself the answer to that question. The title of that book is this: A Supreme Desire to Please Him. An unshakable desire to please the Lord. Does that sound lofty to you? Whew. It does to me. In fact, it's so lofty that I find myself, and maybe you as well, I find myself immediately coming up with excuses of why that is not what I need to do. There's just no way. A supreme desire to please the Lord, that is the aim of the text we're looking at this morning in Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at it with the title, A Persistent Prayer for a Pleasing Life. And our attention this morning is turning to another section, another portion of Colossians 1, specifically verse 9 through 23. And I mentioned this before, but this is actually one whole sentence in the Greek. So in our English Bibles, they break it up a little helpfully, give us some periods in there, kind of smooth this out. But in the Greek, it's just one long sentence from verse 9 all the way to verse 23. So we're starting a new section here, but I want to begin this morning by reading verses 9 through 14, which should give us enough text to begin working this morning. So let's start verse 9 and read down through verse 14. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks looking at verses 3 through 8, there's a very clear shift between verse 8 and verse 9. Paul's moving from praise given to now prayer offered. Verses 3 through 8 focused on praise, thanksgiving for these believers. He'd heard about them. Now we're focusing and shifting to a prayer. What does he pray for these believers? And we're going to spend a couple of weeks, this week and next, Lord willing, looking at this passage, two messages on this text. But I want to start this morning by getting an idea of the outline here, the flow of thought in these verses, because it's really important for us to understand the structure of what Paul is getting at. We could approach this and look at this text as really just nothing more than a list of prayer requests. And if you were to pick up a commentary, read someone's notes on this, that's very possible of how they would approach it. Just a list of typically six requests that Paul's praying for here. Let me show you those. This is typically how that's broken up. Verse 9, one request, that you may be filled. Verse 10, that you would walk in a manner worthy. Verse 10 again, that you would bear fruit. And verse 10 again, that you would increase in the knowledge. Verse 11, that you would be strengthened. And verse 12, that you would give thanks. A prayer list. And most would just kind of work down through those six things, and there you go. Now, none of those requests are bad or wrong. But in this text is not written as a list. And as we go through Scripture, what we want to do is really let the Scripture, the text, unfold and give us the structure of what the point of the whole passage is. There's really only one main request in this text. So I want to show you that, kind of walk through the order here, the rationale. So verse 9, Paul says that he and his companions, they pray. So this is actually a corporate prayer. We all do this. We pray. Then he specifies what they pray for. He uses that word asking. And what do they ask? Main petition is in that next phrase. Here we go. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then that petition keeps going into the next phrase with a purpose. Why do you ask for that, Paul? Well, here's the answer. So as to walk. I'm asking for this filling in your minds so that you would walk worthily. And then he ends it with that phrase, fully pleasing to the Lord. So here's the petition. Here's the main request, all right? Main request, persistent prayer for a pleasing life. That's where we're getting our title this morning. Persistent prayer for a pleasing life. And that phrase, fully pleasing to the Lord, is the centerpiece of this text. If you want to think of it this way, if these two verses, 9 and 10, are like an arrow, here's the tip, here's the very point of that arrow, fully pleasing to the Lord. Right? And I say that phrase is the centerpiece for a couple of reasons. It really encapsulates two of the of perhaps the most arguably greatest truths in Scripture. The first one is this. It's in a phrase called the fear of God. In our Friday study with the men in Nehemiah, we encountered this phrase in Nehemiah 5 this last week. Talked for a little bit about the fear of God. This is really, we could word it this way, maybe it's a little bit odd to word it this way, but it's a dreadful reverence. It's a response to God that flows out of an increasing knowledge of God. The more I know about God, the more I know Him, the more I bow before Him. And the more I live in awe of Him. And so there's this fear of God. It's a phrase that ultimately puts God at the forefront. His thoughts, His words, His wishes are supreme. The more I know about Him, the more He fills all my vision. So fully pleasing to Him encapsulates this fear of God that we see all throughout Scripture, but it also encapsulates that first and great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that command as well places God at the very forefront and center of our lives. It takes all of our affections and says you need to aim it all ultimately at Him. Maybe I could word it this way. To be fully pleasing to the Lord, one will of necessity fear and love Him. And if you fear and love God rightly, you will, as a result, be fully pleasing to him. Really, those three statements, fear the Lord, love for God, fully pleasing to the Lord, they're really synonymous. So I would say this, this phrase, fully pleasing, is the centerpiece here. This is where Paul's driving to. I'm praying for this so that you would be fully pleasing to the Lord. But that should raise a question in any true saint's heart. If you're a Christian here this morning and you hear Paul say this, I'm praying for you that you would be fully pleasing to the Lord. You and I, you should be asking the question, what does that look like? Well, I want to do that. And so what Paul does next in this passage is he gives four participles. He gives four parts of speech that give a picture of what this pleasing life looks like. So I give this to you. Bearing fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened. Giving thanks. You want to know what a pleasing life before the Lord looks like? These four things are going to be core to that. So, here's what we're going to do. Lord willing, we're going to spend this morning looking at verses 9 and 10, looking at that persistent prayer. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at those four marks of what is a pleasing life. And we want to look at this under the title, A Persistent Prayer for a Pleasing Life. So let's look this morning at verses 9 and 10. We're going to look at three parts to this message. We're going to look at the prayer, we're going to look at the petition, then we're going to look at the purpose behind it. So let's start with the prayer this morning. We're looking at the first few words of verse 9. Again, let's just read these. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. I want to notice, first of all, the inception of this prayer. Where does it start? When does it begin? And you see that from the day Paul and his companions first heard. Well, first heard about what? Well, go back up with me to verse 4, where Paul mentioned this. He thanks God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints because of the hope. So when we heard about your faith in Christ, when we heard about, let me put it this way, when we heard about your conversion, your faith in Christ and the love you displayed, that moment we started praying for you. Let me ask you, we have regularly, with times, we have people stand up here, give testimony, typically to become a part of the body of Christ here, join the assembly. Has it ever occurred to you and come across your mind to think in terms of you hear that testimony, and the minute you hear about that, that starts something. That starts something in your life, a persistent prayer for that individual. That's what Paul's saying here. I heard about you, and I started praying. It started a process. It started something in my life. The prayer we're going to look at this morning is the kind of prayer that can and should begin at the moment we hear of another's faith in Christ. You don't even need to know the person. You say, I don't really know like anything about them. That's okay. You can pray this. Paul's praying it for believers, again, we said this before, that he's probably never met. Here's a prayer that's perfect. You say, oh, I heard about so-and-so. They visited church recently, and someone was telling me about them, and they seem to have faith in Christ, and boy, that's great, but you know, where do we go from there? Here's where you can go. You can pray for them. From the moment you hear. But look also at the continuation of this prayer in verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you. What's Paul saying there? Is he saying that he's always praying, every breath is breathed to God with their names on it? I've not ceased. I think it's important to identify what exactly he's getting at there. Paul's not saying that he spends every second of life praying for these believers in Colossae. Let me reword that a little bit. say it this way, we have not quit in our prayers for you. Or this, we have continued to pray for you. Paul's expressing here the persistence of his prayers, not necessarily the quantity of them. I do it all the time, not that so much as I've not stopped. I keep at it, praying for you. There's a continuation here, a persistence. And isn't this the very kind of prayer that Jesus himself taught? In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about a widow who has a need, and she continually goes to a judge, and the judge really doesn't want to have anything to do with her, and he keeps pushing her off, but she keeps coming back, and she's persistent until she finally gets him to listen and give what she needs. And Jesus' whole point with that story, he says at the very beginning of it, he says this, I'm telling you a story so that this would be true of you, that you would always pray and not faint. Persistence. As we get into this prayer, we'll see that it's the kind of prayer that must be persistently prayed. This is not something that any of us can finally go, all right, check that one off the list. We finally arrived there. This is the kind of request, this is the kind of prayer that can be a prayer right on through, and it must be right on through until the day we're glorified. So persist in this. It's a request with no expiration until glorification. So let me just ask you this morning, are you persistent in praying for other believers? Even believers you may have only heard about. Sometimes we slack off in our prayers, perhaps because we wonder if really, is there anything being done by this? We get weary of it. Or maybe we even have wrestled with this reality. Prayer, what does it actually accomplish? I mean, isn't God sovereign? He's going to do what he's going to do, so why pray? To that, I would just offer two brief responses that are actually from the pen of John Calvin, theologian. He was wrestling with this reality, and he made the statement, he said this, look, first of all, it's not so much about what prayer does for me as what it does to me. Prayer engages something in us. Prayer shapes us. And then he said, secondly, prayer is our duty. It's the expression of our obedient dependence on God. Or I could say it this way, persistent prayer is perhaps the one practice that keeps us from leaning on our own understanding, but instead trusting in him who guides our ways. Here's a prayer that began as soon as saving faith was recognized and seen, heard about, and it persisted. And I want to encourage us as believers. Church history is replete. It's just filled with stories of believers who have persisted in prayer. And I'm sure the stories we know are just a slice of the work of God's people over the centuries in prayer. But you have a story like a man named Augustine who comes to Christ, and repeatedly linked to that, tied to that, is the reality of a praying mother who's a believer named Monica, and she prays his whole life. In fact, she prays right up until his conversion, and then just shortly after he's converted, she dies. She passes away and goes into eternity. Faithfully praying, persisting in prayer. I personally, and maybe you could as well, name individuals who you know, I know, have prayed for me since the day they heard of my salvation. And even our Lord himself, when he was on earth, he told Peter this, look, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Even our Lord persisted in prayer for his disciples, for his followers. So Christian, how persistent are your prayers for your fellow believers? You know, I'll sometimes have individuals ask how they can minister and be a part of the body here, and I'm grateful for that. Love answering that question, giving thought to it, talking with them. Okay, what abilities do you have? What strengths has God given? But I'm increasingly becoming aware of this, that perhaps the answer to that question should initially be this, to send someone back to their knees. Do you realize the greatest, perhaps the greatest ministry you can have to this body is that you pray, you get on your knees regularly, and you pray for the other people in this assembly? And you pray with this kind of prayer. I'm not saying we can't pray for other things for the body of believers, but we get on our knees and we beseech God on behalf of the souls around you. Do you realize the ministry that you could have? I don't have data for this, but I've often wondered as I've read Scripture if the Apostle Paul and his fellow ministers, his fellow servants, if they didn't have more impact through their prayer life than they had through their preaching. Because Paul's just constantly talking about, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, and here's how I'm praying, and here's what I'm praying for you. I don't know, but I will say this, that the ministry of the body should start with the body being on its knees for one another. The story is told of a young man who approached the foreman of a logging crew, asked for a job. The man said, I don't know. I'll tell you what, why don't you chop down this tree and we'll see how you do and think about a job. So the young man goes to it, skillfully chops the tree down, and the foreman says, okay, you got a job. Start Monday. So the young man started Monday and he worked Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday came. The foreman came to the job site and said, you know, here's your paycheck. Thanks for the work you're doing. The young man says, but I thought you pay out on Friday. The foreman said, well, we do, but you've just been falling behind, and so we really don't have a place for you on the crew anymore. The young man protested, wait. I've been working hard. I've been coming in early. I've been leaving late. I've even been working through breaks. The foreman stopped, and he said, well, he had a thought, and he said, how often have you been sharpening your axe? The young man responded, well, I don't have time to do that. Now that seems kind of silly perhaps, but the reality is, how often do we as believers, we go to the work of God and we go back and we go back and we go back and we go back and we were going to the work with a dull axe because we've not spent time sharpening our souls, sharpening our spirits, the grindstone of prayer. One writer has described it this way, the church being filled with thousands hacking away at their ministries with increasingly dull instruments that inevitably frustrate any possible success. Christian, persistent prayer. Paul modeled it. Christ presented it, encouraged us to this. If you administer to Christ's body, begin with persistent prayer. But what is it specifically? Okay, what is it specifically that we want to pray for those around us? Well, Paul gives us that petition. Place to start here in verse 9. So let's look at the petition. I highlighted it already, but here it is, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word filled is a word that means full to overflowing, crammed full. A good example of this is in John 12. John 12, Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and this is just a few days after he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So big occasion. He stopped by. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he stops by, has a meal with this family. While they're eating, Mary pulls out a bottle of perfume, of ointment. And she breaks that, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And John says this. He says, the house was filled, that's our word, with the fragrance of the perfume. I think we've probably all been here, right? That moment when the perfume walks through the door, right? And it just fills. Every corner, every crevice, you can't escape it. There's the image. So full, so crammed full of what? Of this knowledge. What's Paul praying for? He's praying for a cramming full, a filling, an overflowing, a teeming, an abounding of what? Knowledge. Now that's really interesting because of what Paul's facing in Colossae here. Some think that the teaching, the error going on in Colossae was an early form of something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism in its developed form was really this idea, this teaching, that you needed to have some kind of secret knowledge in order to actually have a spiritual fulfilling life. So if you're really going to have a spiritual walk and experience, you're going to have to somehow access this secret body of knowledge, and only a few people have access to this. Now, whether or not that's what was being faced specifically by that church, Paul does say this, look, I do pray that you would be crammed full of knowledge. You do need knowledge. And it's not a mistake that Paul's starting here with our heads, with our minds. Christianity is a religion that renews the head by changing the heart in order to move the hands. Let me say that again. Christianity is a religion that renews the head by changing the heart. Taking a heart of stone and turning it into a heart of flesh. That's the work of conversion, the work of Christ in a life. And then after that starts the renewal process in the mind so that our hands move appropriately. That's the whole argument of Romans 12. That you'd be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so this is the beginning of the process. And what is it that Paul prays that believers would know here in this verse? He prays they would know his will, God's determination, God's desires, God's decrees. And this again is an example of Jesus himself. We just actually touched on this morning in Sunday school. We're finishing up the Ten Commandments. And we talked about the fact that this was, when Jesus talks about coming to do the will of the Father, there's a portion of that, we think in terms of Christ's crucifixion, but there's a portion of that, this will of the Father, that had to do with all the decrees that God had laid out in the Old Testament. This is how I expect my people to live. And so if you wanted to know what's the will of the Father, Jesus, he would have, in part at least, pointed backwards, not just forwards. But Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in very so practically in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted himself to that when he says, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe it's helpful to put us in this contrast. Before Christ, we live with this singular mentality. Here's our mindset. You ready for this? What do I want? What will please me today? That's our mindset. Without Christ, that is our mindset. It's ultimately about me. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I need to know someone else's pleasure for today. It's not about me anymore. I need to wake up and walk around thinking about his desires. And if you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that's something you have to keep learning and striving for. Every day that's a battle. So there's a good reason why we pray this for one another. What is God's will? Well, there's a good bit we could say about that, but I want to give you three passages. You can jot these down, return to them if you'd like. And a little bit of a direction to point you at this point. And then we're going to keep moving here. But three passages in Scripture, very clear statements. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul says, this is the will of God. Oh, here we go. Your sanctification. Do you want to know what God's will is in any situation in life? Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what's going on. Here's one. He wants you to be sanctified, changed into Christ's image. So you can promise, you can be guaranteed, whatever's going on in life, here's one thing God wants to do. He wants to make you more like Christ. Or this, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we looked at this passage before, give thanks in all circumstances, right? For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? I need to give thanks in the middle of this, like a Psalm 7. Or this, 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. you want to kind of summarize that, you could say it this way, we're to pursue good. Right? And there are other scriptures that lead us to realize this about God's will, God's pleasure. It will not always be clearly stated in Scripture. Ephesians 5 says this, believers are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discernment, that's exercising of my brain, right? That's using the mind that God's given. It's not here that God's seeking to be difficult or hard to love. Let's be careful with this. Like somehow God is being cagey with us. I'll give you a couple things and you got to figure out the rest yourself. That's not the idea. We could describe it this way. There's an element of our relationship with him, though, where it seems he desires us to learn about him and live for him out of discernment as well as duty. Think of it this way. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but think of it in terms of marriage relationship, where one spouse is trying, wants to please the other, and so there's certain things that your spouse has said, here's what I like, here's what I don't like. All right, so you kind of have some statements, all right, I know that. That's really clear. But isn't it a different display of love when one spouse watches and listens, not for the direct statement, but catches certain things and goes, you know what, I know what they would like. And you do it, and it's like, wow, you were really paying attention. I didn't even say anything about that. Right, there's a difference in even the love in that moment that's pursuing and seeking after. It's not just, here's what I said, go do it. Okay, yes, I'll go do that. But now I'm pursuing and I want to know, what does this look like? And this reality also does this. Mentioned this morning in Sunday school. It also does this. It encourages us as Christians to be gracious with one another because, you know what, where I land in my pursuit of God and discerning what's pleasing to him might not look exactly like you and your situation. So I want to be careful. I want to be gracious. Discern what's pleasing to the Lord. So we pray for one another. This is your prayer? That it would be crammed full of the knowledge of his will. You pray that other believers would spend part of their time in the week pursuing God, seeking to know what would he love right now? What would he like of me? But then, this renewal of our minds, filling with knowledge, is more than simply learning new things. Right? We hear knowledge and go, okay, give me the facts. Got it. Memorized it. Good to go. That's not what Paul's going for here. I know that because of what he says next in verse 9. Filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's two aspects to that. One, first, this is a knowledge that it's spiritual in nature. Right? Paul's not just praying, oh, I hope they do well in their test this week. I'm not, you know, you kids who are at school, praying for your grades is fine, okay? It's a good thing. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom and bless your efforts and your study. But that's not what Paul's going for here. Paul's not praying primarily for a physical education. His petition is for spiritual development. And that makes sense. He's praying for believers, and what's the greatest reality about believers? It's their spiritual reality. So he's praying for something that's spiritual in nature, but then this is also something that's skillful. It's a knowledge that's skillful in practice. That's what those two words, wisdom and understanding, are getting at. They're taking knowledge, and they're talking about a knowledge that doesn't just have facts, but is able to take that and actually put it into life, into practice. I had a personal illustration of this that I think is helpful. A couple weeks ago, a friend discovered that I had never learned to drive stick. And standard transmission. And so offered to teach me. And I've been learning. And I've been taking lessons. I'm not going to tell you when I'm driving because all you need to know is if you see a car jerking out onto the highway, that's me, okay? I'm learning. But going into it, I knew certain things. I knew about a clutch. I knew the mechanical process of this whole thing. I'd looked at that, heard about it, learned it. I had facts. But, you know, getting into that car and actually working the pedals and shifting and everything, putting it all into practice, that's a whole different ballgame, right? Facts are great, but what you want is to be able to take those facts and actually use them. That's what Paul's praying for. I want you to be filled, crammed to overflowing with the knowledge of God's will, but not just a knowing, not just a knowledge, facts and figures, but I want you to know experientially, what can you do, right? How can you put this into practice? And so, we come to this, and I would just challenge us. There's a lot of Christians who know a lot. Children who grow up in Christian homes and go to Christian school and take Bible classes and sit in Sunday school and sit in services, or adults even who've memorized entire portions of Scripture and could quote verse after verse after verse back at you. A lot of knowledge. But I would challenge you, encourage you, ask you, is that knowledge coupled with wisdom and understanding? We can pray that for one another. We can pray that for each other. That's why we must persistently pray for the whole package from God's good hand. We need to be crammed full of the knowledge of His will in all its spiritual facets and with skill. But why do we pray for this? Let's move to the last point, the purpose here. We could think of it this way. Well, that's just the way that life works best. You know, if I can just get a handle on that, that's just, you know, that seems to make sense. Just do what God wants and, yeah, everything's smoother. It may be that the knowledge of God's will does bring a smoother life, but I would say this, that number one, you're still going to face difficulties in life. Ask any Christian who's been alive for any length of time, how's it been following the will of God? Ask Adoniram Judson. It's not a smooth path necessarily. So there has to be a further motivation that's insufficient, and it also borders, if not goes to that selfish motivation again. What's in it for me? Okay, yeah, I'll do that because, yeah, it makes things better for me. It makes life better. Yeah, great. The motivation that Paul goes to here is in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. This is so radically different from how our flesh operates and how our world thinks. This is how our flesh and our world typically operate. Here's the bar they set. Live your best life now. Or maybe you've heard it stated this way, live like no one else today so that you can live like no one else tomorrow. That's the bar. See, Paul's taking it and going, you know what? Forget about that. Here's where you need to go. You need to live for Him. Fully pleasing to Him. And this persistent prayer aims for a radical renewal of the mind, for a total transformation of the life, so that we would please Him. Did you notice that knowledge that he's praying for is not just facts and figures again, but it's something that translates into practice in life, so that you would then walk, live it. This might raise a question in some minds. Some might think this, well, I thought God is pleased with me because of Christ. And I thought there's nothing I can do to please God. I mean, isn't that the whole argument of Christianity? Well, those statements are true, but they arise from a misunderstood theology. And they need to be put in their proper context. God is pleased with you, Christian, solely because of Christ. You have no standing before God apart from Christ. And so we can say confidently, it's the righteousness of Christ alone that satisfied God's wrath and changed His countenance towards you. That is your position. You are His child. He looks at you and He's pleased. But when a soul is converted, it receives life from the Spirit that then enables it to pursue good works and makes pleasing God possible. You say, but I thought I can't please God. You can now. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit within. You have life within. And so you can, by the work of Christ and the Spirit within you, you can please God. And it's not to earn anything. It's not like you get up today and go, I got to please God so he's happy with me again. It's a relationship where you're living with him and you're going, how can I put a smile on God's face today? I love to please him. This is what Paul's getting at. And as with any relationship, when we truly love someone, we constantly seek ways to please them. We're not trying to earn their friendship. That's called bribery. Right? Living with an eye for someone else's pleasure is actually a normal relationship in God's kingdom. Living with an eye for what pleases him. And again, we're back to some degree that reality of discerning what is that. Here's what Paul's prays. Persistent prayer for a life pleasing to the Lord. So let me ask you, start with this morning. Christian, whose pleasure are you living for? Can I just get specific for a moment? Young people, think back on the last 7 days. And whose pleasure have you lived for these last 7 days? Has it been God's? Or has it solely been an evaluation of what would I like to do today? How would I like to live? What's my choice? What's my preference? What do I like? Or this, husbands and wives, can you say you approached your marriage this week with an eye to pleasing the Lord? Or was it all about getting your way? I wanted this. And I expect this. Or parents, grandparents, think through your interactions with your children and grandchildren. Would you put those before God and say, well, that was pleasing to him? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what Paul's getting at. I'm praying for this, right? This is a prayer request. This is a persistent prayer that spans any kind of context, any circumstance. It can go to any corner of any life, and it has impact immediately. Persistent prayer for a pleasing life. But I want to close with this thought. Because here's the thing. I'm fully aware a message like this always convicts. Right? None of us are there. We all should be sitting here this morning. If we were to bow our heads and I say, okay, now, to whom has the Lord spoken to this morning? Who's looking at this and going, yeah, I need to please the Lord more. Every hand should go up. Right? We all realize that I fail on this. A message like this always convicts. We can always improve. That's why, let's turn this, that's why persistent prayer for this is always important. It must be persistent. We must keep praying for one another for these things. Because we're all there. We're all in the same boat. We're all trying by God's grace to discern and figure this out tomorrow, today, Tuesday, Wednesday, in our contexts, in our homes, in our marriages, at our work, in our friendships. We need to pray this for one another. We desperately need this for one another. And so the very fact that we know this is so, so needed should drive us. This is critical. Pray persistently for a life pleasing to the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray.